Today's reading is Matthew 6, 9 to 13, and then Matthew 26, 36 to 41. So you can find it in the Bibles on your chairs, or it will also be on the screen. But starting off at Matthew 6, 9 to 13. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then Matthew 26, 36 to 41. Gethsemane. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." This is the word of God.
Thank you very much, Janice. I don't know if you agree, but the one of the problems with the Lord's Prayer is that we're just so familiar with it, and it's quite hard to actually dig into what we're actually saying on each phrase, if you like. And I was chatting to Kath the other week and admitted that this was turning out to be quite a difficult preach, so I hope you'll bear with me. This is a book by a chap called Kenneth Bailey, and it's called Cultural Studies in the Gospels, and he's got a section on the Lord's Prayer, and it starts with this when it's talking about this particular petition of the Lord's Prayer. "This petition is fraught with difficulty." And I thought, oh dear, that's quite a difficult start, isn't it, really? But Tom Wright's book on the Lord and his prayer has been really helpful and insightful. But then he comments, "Who is testing whom, with what intent, and with what result?" I have quite a challenge to cope with here. So I hope you don't mind a little bit of hard work this morning. So I apologize in advance. Let's just pray. Abba Father, please help us to get under the skin of this part of the prayer and to understand the heart of what Jesus is teaching us, so that we can see your kingdom come more in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I found this photograph at home, and I've just cut a bit of it there so that you can see. This dates from 1970, so that's 52 years ago. Some faces might have changed. That is Tom Wright. That is Maggie, who became Mrs. Wright. And that's a very young me. So I actually came across Tom Wright when I was a student, so that was... I thought, yes, here is somebody who is destined for amazing things, even when he was in his early 20s. Another book. So this one is called Sitting at the Feet of Rabbi Jesus, and it's by a couple of ladies called Anne Spangler and Lois Tverberg. And this is a really helpful, insightful book because it actually looks at the Jewishness of Jesus, or looks at Jesus through those Jewish kind of eyes. And it starts with, you know, what were the customs and the current sort of religious culture that Jesus was living among, you know, and how did that shape what he said and how he ministered? When we look at the Lord's Prayer and compare it to some of the things that were around in his day from, you know, the Jewish culture, there's some strong sort of Jewish themes, if you like, that are coming through. And there's something called the Amidah. Anybody ever heard of the Amidah? One. Fantastic. I'd never heard of it before, so well done you. So when you ask, what is the Amidah? It's a Jewish prayer. It started life back in the days of Nehemiah when they were building the temple, rebuilding it. And it's basically a series of blessings and petitions. And obviously Jesus growing up would have been familiar with this. And, you know, one of the things that Lois Tverberg says is that, you know, Joseph would have been saying this three times a day, morning, noon and night. That would have been part of Jesus's growing up. And it wasn't kind of formalized till AD 80. So, you know, the Lord's Prayer maybe has been developed by Jesus with his unique position as Messiah. So originally the Amidah had 18 sections, but they added another one in the second century. But this is the seventh petition, if you like, which resonates most closely with this particular phrase in the Lord's Prayer. And it says, "Look upon our affliction and fight our fight and redeem us speedily for the sake of your name. For you are a strong redeemer. Blessed are you, O Lord, the Redeemer of Israel." And that's kind of linking back to the time that the Jewish people spent in the desert and how God redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. I don't know if you recognize that script, but that is Aramaic. And Aramaic was the language of the Middle East and all those empires and ancient kingdoms for 3,000 years, you know, for administration, for religious worship and study. And Jesus spoke Aramaic. And when he was reading the Hebrews, he would read it in the scriptures, he would read them in Hebrew. I don't know if you recognize that script, but the New Testament is written in Greek. And this was the language of, strangely enough, of the Roman Empire, their cultural, administrative kind of language. And then in a bit later on, what was it, AD 384, Saint Jerome translated the Greek into Latin, because that was the language of the Roman Empire and of the Western Church. So we didn't have the Bible in English until 1392, when Wycliffe first translated it. And you can see the spelling is quite interesting there of the Lord's Prayer. We then had the Tyndale Bible in 1526, and then maybe the more familiar one, the King James Bible, in 1611. Since then, we've had loads of different English translations. Your bookshelves might have quite a few of them. I quite like the J.B. Phillips one. I hadn't realized it was 1958. "Keep us clear of temptation and save us from evil." Then we had the Jerusalem Bible in 1966. "Do not put us to the test, but save us from the evil one." Then the New English Bible in 1970. "Do not bring us to the test, but save us from the evil one." The NIV, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." The Message in 2002, "Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil." And the most recent one I could find was the Christian, what is it called now? The Christian Standard Bible. That was 2017. Do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You might have noticed that a number of words were kind of changing as we went through each of those versions. So I'm going to invite you to come with me on an adventure this morning. And we're going to become Bible translators. I'm just sorry that Eric and Barbara aren't here because they work for Wycliffe Bible Translators. Right. So, please don't be scared. Digging deeper into the origins of the word. There's a fantastic website called BibleHub.com. And one of the things that you can get there is you can get the Greek and the English together. And then you can click on the little numbers at the top, and that takes you to a Greek dictionary. So it's really helpful in kind of digging into what does it all mean. So the word for lead, which is translated lead, isenenkes, forgive my pronunciation. So that has other kinds of meanings. So I mean, even in English, some words have lots of different meanings, don't they? So that can mean brought into. Lead sounds rather like, you know, leading a dog. Brought into is some a little bit sort of softer, really, isn't it? Okay, so this is the really hard bit for people who've forgotten every bit of grammar they did at school. What part of speech is it? Oh, kind of wondering why will my laser thing work? Yeah, here we are. This bit here, VASA-2S. Okay. I told you this was going to be a challenge. So this means it's an active verb. It's a doing word. And it's the second person singular. So the prayer is directed towards Abba Father. So it's an action by Abba Father. That's the easy bit. Some of you might have heard of something called the subjunctive. So that's something that is not certain to happen. So it may happen, it may not happen. Okay, that's quite important, that bit. And even more difficult is something called the aorist tense. We don't have that in English. We've forgot past and future and that. But what that means is it's a one-off action. And that's really important when we come to find out when we put it all together. So we put these things together and it says, may you not bring us into the one-off parasimon. That's our next word. Where is that? It's this word here. So this is a singular noun. That's one thing, okay? It can be a trial, probation, testing, a demonstration of integrity. It can even mean testing God. It can mean a temptation in the classic sense of an enticement, but it could also mean a calamity, trouble. This wonderful Bible Hub told me that this word appears 21 times in the New Testament. I didn't have to go and count them. It told me that. But when you actually look into some of those verses, you can see it has all these different kind of nuances of meaning. Enticement, refining, strengthening, testing, calamity. And the trouble is, you can normally tell which one it is by the context of the sentences around it. But unfortunately, in Jesus' prayer, it's just suddenly launched at you, and you don't have any context. You don't really know what it is. So what does Jesus mean by this word? So we're going to have a look at them each in turn and decide that it's not that one, it's not that one. Okay. Right. Martin Luther. Wonderful quote here. Temptations, of course, cannot be avoided, but because we cannot prevent the birds from flying over our heads, there is no need that we should let them nest in our hair. So temptation in itself is not a sin. Colin, when he spoke last week, dealt with the whole area of sin and forgiveness anyway. But when we're kind of trying to understand what the Bible is saying, we need to take the whole Bible and not just a little tiny bit. So James, the Lord's brother, in his epistle, chapter 1, he said this, when tempted, No one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So, this word, perasmon, does not mean enticement kind of temptation, because God would not tempt us. God would not lead us into that kind of temptation. So the second possibility is refining, a kind of trial or testing. And the Old Testament actually uses this image quite often in Psalm 66, Jeremiah 9, Proverbs 11, and Isaiah 48. I'm just going to read the verse from Isaiah 48. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you, so as not to destroy you completely. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. And James and Peter, in their letters, actually pick up on that whole image of refining, and they use this word, perasmon. So God wants us to be holy, you know, be holy as I am holy. So it would seem crazy if Jesus meant that in this prayer. Remember, I sort of said it's a singular noun, trials is plural. So we know that Jesus is referring to a one-off event in the Lord's Prayer. So it's not refining. Strengthening, that's our third possibility. Paul loved the use of athletic imagery of exercise, talking about strengthening and developing spiritual muscles of Christian character. And in Romans 5, he uses the word perasmon in this sense, as does James in his first chapter. Those of you who go to the gym, each bit of exercise you do makes the next bit of exercise a little bit easier. A picture I've often used is of a butterfly struggling to escape from its chrysalis. If you actually released it from the chrysalis without it struggling, it wouldn't be able to fly. It is that struggling that strengthens its muscles so that it can then fly when it escapes. So this kind of strengthening is obviously something that God wants for us, for our spiritual development. He doesn't want us to pray for it not to happen. That would be stupid. So it's not that either, is it? Quality testing, testing of character. Most of us have had some kind of assessment in our lives, be they exams, driving tests, MOTs. And in my work at Accenture's Medical, we used to test the metal bits and pieces that they made orthopedic implants out of, just to ensure that they had the quality. Peter, in his first epistle, writes this: in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although Judgment Day, you could say, was a kind of one-off assessment, how can we pray to be delivered from that when Peter goes on to say judgment will begin with the household of faith? So what's left? It's not that one. Do you remember that famous quote from Sherlock Holmes? When you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. Possibly. Finally, Tom Wright in his book there asked the question, who is testing whom? Now, when we read the Lord's Prayer, we normally assume that it's us who are being tested. But is that actually right? Hebrews has quite a lot to say about this. Let me just read this bit from Hebrews 3. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion.
during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. This is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. And the next few verses in Hebrews read this. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end. So is this it? Is it us testing God? In the second reading that Janice read about Gethsemane, Jesus shrank in horror for what was ahead of him. But he was obedient on the path to Calvary. Thy will be done. But he warned the disciples, because they were asleep, to be watchful lest they fail this ultimate test. So it seems to be that it is this turning away from God that seems to be what we need to be protected from. The next bit will be quicker, let me assure you. So, two more Greek words. Risei means rescue or deliver. Unlike the one before, this is an aorist verb, so it's a one-off action. It's second singular, so it's directed to Abba Father. It's imperative, so that means it's a request, or maybe even a command, but anyway, a request. Now, you're familiar with active and passive verbs, so I do, it is done to me, active and passive. Greek has another one, which is called a middle voice, and this means for his own sake. So if we put all that together, but Abba Father, rescue us for your own sake from this one-off situation. So what is the situation? So this is this word, poneru, or poneros. It's translated as evil here, but in our NIV this morning you might have noticed it said the evil one. But it can mean all sorts of other things as well. Harassed, toils, annoyances, perils, hardships, badness. I did look these ones up. So these are all the mentions of poneros in Matthew. So it says, evil things, evil oaths, evil people, evil eye, if you are evil people, bad fruit, thinking evil in your heart, speaking evil, being an evil man, evil spirits, evil one, sons of the evil one, evil thoughts, evil generation. See, most of them are not the evil one. 79 times that appears in the New Testament. Normally, when it means the devil, they would use the word diabolos. But this is a different word. When Jesus began his ministry and was tested in the desert, the evil one began a kind of a running battle. And he wasn't rescued from that. He had to actually punch through. And we are also in a battle. We're living in a spiritual war zone. In this petition of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus reminds us that my soul is in spiritual danger. It's caught in the middle of a battle between good and evil. I need to be mindful of the enemies of my mind, my body, and my soul. I need to be mindful of the tactics that are used against me. We're all pretty weak people, and we need God's help. In this world, we see the challenge of struggle, violence, and war. arrogance, pride, evil within us, evil outside us. Peter also talks about Satan like a roaring lion goes around seeking to see who he can devour. How many of you have read C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters? Oh, The Screwtape Letters. Anybody? Yeah, oh, quite a few. You'll know from that book some of the strategies that Satan employs. God respects our free will as independent people, but Satan seeks to exploit our vulnerabilities, and particularly by distorting the truth with lies. I came across this rather sad thing that Jesus said in Matthew 24, talking about the persecution and the challenges that Christians would suffer after he returned to heaven. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Do you remember those letters at the beginning of Revelation? It sounds a bit like that, doesn't it? However, help is at hand. In Ephesians 6, Paul loves to use this example of a Roman soldier and highlights some of the different ways that we are helped. So truth, keeping our armor together like a belt, keeping my trousers up. Righteousness, like a breastplate, protecting our heart. The good news of Jesus, making us agile on our feet like sandals. Faith, like a great shield to protect us from missiles. Salvation, protecting our minds like a helmet. And the Word of God, like a sword of the Spirit. Do you remember when Jesus was in the desert and he was rebutting all the attacks of Satan? He used Scripture. He didn't argue with him, he just quoted Scripture at him. So what is the rescue that we're seeking? What does it look like? When we look at Jesus and we see what it cost him to rescue us, we recognize how much he loves us. He gives us protection. He gives us his presence. He gives us reassurance and peace. And I love the story of Peter stepping out of the boat and walking on the water to Jesus, but then he starts to sink because he takes his eyes off Jesus. And Jesus reaches out his hand. I love that bit in Hebrews 4. We have a high priest who is able to empathize with our weakness. He knows what it's like to be tested, yet without failure. This gives us confidence to approach God's throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So as I finish, the trajectory of the Lord's Prayer is really all about the coming of his kingdom. And we are his people. We are the ones who he has called to work with him as partners to bring in his kingdom in our 21st century world. So, I'm ending with a kind of Andrew rejigging, if you like, of the translation. But I hope captures a bit more of the sense of this adventure that we've been on. Abba, Father, may we not be brought to the place where we test and rebel against you, losing our faith and trust in your goodness, but rescue us from the attacks and lies of evil, however they come, that seek to exploit our vulnerabilities and divert us from faith and trust in you, separating us from your love. But Paul, when he wrote to the Romans, he rejoiced in the enduring power of God's love for us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.